This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Gracious God, we thank you for the truths that we've sung. We believe that you're very great and gracious, and we pray that you'd help us in the word that we think through this morning to see this more clearly, that we would come from this gathering today with a new and grateful devotion to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, I want to begin this morning by reading to you a very interesting sentence, which I hope will introduce a short series on Exodus, a little series of six or seven. And this quote is from an American philosopher, a man called Thomas Nagel. I never begin talks like this, so you have to humour me when I tell you that I'm about to give you a little quote. This is a quote from an American philosopher reflecting on life as it's being lived today in the world without God, and he doesn't want to acknowledge God himself, but he is conscious of the gap. He's actually impressed with people who are living without God, but he's conscious of the gap. And the sentence says this: existence is something tremendous. Day-to-day life seems an insufficient response. Existence is something tremendous. Day-to-day living is an insufficient response. I think what he's saying here is that the life that we've been given has great weight and significance, and we're aware of dimensions which are massive. But so much of our life is trivial and shallow. This week, as we know, a TV personality took her life, and I read many of the tributes to her. And her closest friend said, "I'm going to remember her carving the turkey at Christmas." A very thought-provoking movie, which is showing at the moment, has a dozen clever people in a room sitting around talking until finally one of the men interrupts and says, "Let's admit that we're all on the brink of despair, but let's support one another and inject a joke when we can." Existence is something tremendous. Day-to-day life seems an insufficient response. Now, I think you'll agree that we are breathing in a great deal of trivia and shallowness in the world that we're in. And then you open the Bible and you see the great contrast, even in a book like Exodus, maybe especially in a book like Exodus, where we see God saving people. This is a historical fact. And he does it miraculously, and he changes the world. And you discover that all the people that he brings to himself are going to exist for him, and they're going to exist forever with him. And we discover as well that all the details, all the tiniest details of traveling from Egypt to Canaan, the very sandals of their feet, are going to be governed and looked after, and all the details are going to be under God's care and control. So the contrast is massive, I think, between closing the Bible and being in a kind of a darkness where you just really have to do your best and grope around, or opening your Bible and lights come on and you see the plan of God. Now, because Exodus is all about God, you can be pretty safe when you say the book of Exodus is about God. The Sunday school question is right. It's about God. We see in the book of Exodus, for those of you who don't know the book very well, we see what God did, taking people out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to the promised land of Canaan, turning slaves into sons and daughters. We see what he did, but we also discover that it's a blueprint of what God is doing, taking people out of a much more serious slavery called sin and death and judgment into a much more wonderful life, which is called fellowship with God, adoption, and a future in glory. And he does it through Jesus. So Exodus tells us what he did, and in a way it tells us what he does and what he is doing. And you'll find it on page 55 in your Bibles, and I hope you will open it up. This morning, we're going to try and do a quick look over 1, 2, and a bit of 3. These slabs are, in a way, they're too big, but it's a way of doing the book in chunks. And once you get the big picture of what Exodus is all about, and you realize that God is powerful and loving, that he controls everything, that he saves unworthy people, you begin to get a handle on the book. So just hear me when I say at the beginning, we're going to think about God. We're going to think about God in the book of Exodus. And I want to especially take two attributes of God, his power and his love. And I want to show you the power of God in chapter 1, the love of God in chapter 1, the power in chapter 2, the love in chapter 2, the power in chapter 3, the love in chapter 3, the power and the love of God. And see if this doesn't warm your heart as it warmed mine. So the first thing in chapter 1, we're going to look at the power of God to keep his promises and the love of God to save his people. Exodus chapter 1. Now, you may not realize how significant it is as you read Exodus chapter 1 that it's all about numbers, 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 numbers. We begin to realize that the Israelites are breeding like rabbits. We're told in the first couple of verses that there were 70 of them who went down into Egypt. You remember Joseph, technicolor coat, and his 11 brothers, and they all went down into Egypt with their families. 70. They're not a global force. They're not going to impact the world. 70. In the wrong country. God has made sensational promises. So we discover in verse 7 that they're soon exceedingly numerous. Verse 9, the Pharaoh is worried because they're so numerous. Verse 10, the Israelites may attack us, says the Pharaoh. They are so numerous. Verse 12, the Egyptians are frightened. They're so numerous. Verse 20, they become more and more numerous. Now, friends, why is that so unusual to be reading about this again and again and again in the book of Exodus? And I'll tell you, because Genesis is full of infertility. Abraham's wife, too old to have children. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren. Jacob, his wife, Rachel, is barren. These are the patriarchs. So God makes these wonderful promises, and then it all seems to stall because Abraham's wife is too old and Isaac's wife is infertile and Jacob's wife is infertile, and yet you've got these promises. So God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a nation from you. And he said to Abraham, look up at the stars, you know, try and count all those little dots in the sky. That's how many your descendants are going to be. And then we read Genesis and it's just struggle, struggle, struggle. And you think to yourself, why would God do this? And the answer, I think, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to learn two things. They're going to learn that if God makes promises, they come true. Slow but sure, they come true. And the second thing they're going to learn is that they don't have any human answers. They cannot make the promises come true. They will come true. So there is this promise of a great nation, which was true in the book of Genesis, even though they had to walk by faith, not by sight. They couldn't see all the numbers. And then you get to the book of Exodus and the promise becomes visibly true. There is a baby boom in front of them. At the end of Genesis, there's only 70 and they're in the wrong land. By Exodus, there are hundreds of thousands of Israelites. Our guess is that by the time they walk out the door of Egypt, there's a million or two. So God is at work, you see, with great power, bringing his promises to fruition. Now, the question then in chapter 1 is, where do we see the love of God? And I wonder, as you think about chapter 1, where you basically just see Israelites producing Israelites and Egyptians oppressing Israelites, where do you see the love of God? I don't think it's obvious until you think about it. We know that God goes on being a loving God even when we don't see it. Everything he does from his loving heart. And the surprise in chapter 1, which reveals the love of God, is that he reveals his love in their suffering. The Egyptians are oppressing them. See that in verse 11? They put slave masters over them to oppress them. Verse 12, the more they are oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Incidentally, archaeologists have discovered that these truths in Exodus 1 are real. And there has been discoveries of records of the Israelites as a defeated enemy of the Egyptians. And they've discovered on tombs in Egypt, slaves making bricks, exactly as we read here in chapter 1. Why is this suffering, however, a proof of the love of God? And the answer is because the Israelites could be rejoicing that they're in Egypt and they've got a job and they've got a family and they've got a booming family, but they're having to learn through the hard things, some things that they would never learn if life was easy and good. They're learning lessons that will actually save their souls. Because if God did not organize the oppression of the Egyptians on the Israelites, these Israelites would settle in Egypt. And their hearts would go down into Egypt. And they would miss out on all the great promises of God. In other words, it's because they're being oppressed by the Egyptians that they will long to escape Egypt. If things were easy and successful, they would settle down and die. I think this is the principle of Romans chapter 5. I always get thrown when things go wrong and I suffer, especially physically. And we read in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we all say amen, you know, we sing the hymn. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, we do. But actually, we're so sinful that we could forget the hope of the glory of God when things are difficult. And many of us, all of us, I think, could sell the hope of the glory of God if the right offer came along. It's one of the things that frightens me about myself. So God in his wisdom, Romans 5, Paul goes on to say, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering makes us persevere as believers. And believers, perseverance brings character, and character develops hope. And the hope doesn't disappoint us. And says Paul, not only do we have the hope ahead which won't disappoint us, but God has given us his Holy Spirit in the present. So he's been good to us in the present, and he is good to us in the future. So the love of God, which is invisibly at work in Exodus chapter 1, is causing these Israelites to abandon the idea of saying to God, thank you so much for the blessings. We love being here. We love the work. We love our jobs. We love our families. We love all the new children. Now, please don't bother me. I'll call you if I need you. And the sufferings, the oppression, is forcing from the Israelites a cry to God because they need him. And that's where they come to sanity. Some weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 40, you may remember, and we saw that God actually puts people in the pits so that he can get their ears back listening. And we keep thinking, no, God, just give me a really easy life. Just make everything easy and I'll keep listening. We won't. If things get too easy, our sinfulness takes us into dreadful paths. So God, in his love, causes enough to make us keep calling to him and looking ahead for the hope. The other thing, of course, the Israelites are going to learn eventually is that God is working on a massive scale that they could never dream of. By the time they leave Egypt, all Egypt is going to know that God is God. That's not a bad lesson, is it? Do you think God cares about the Egyptians, or he just hates the Egyptians? No, he loves the Egyptians. By the time the Israelites leave Egypt, all Egypt, including the Pharaoh, is going to know that God is God. Yahweh is God. And Egypt and Israel are going to learn that the only person who can unlock the key of the Egyptian door is God. If they had settled in Egypt happily, successfully, comfortably, then Israel and Egypt would die. That's it. They would live and die. If they got out easily, there would be no proof of the sovereignty of God. But God is going to work through things with great power and great love so that Israel will seek God and Egypt will discover the truth. This is amazing power and amazing love from God in Exodus chapter 1. Now, the second chapter, which is a little bit of what we read this morning, where Moses, everybody knows this, is put into the river in a little basket. And then in the second half of the chapter, he has to run for his life to the desert. This chapter is going to show us the power of God to mock a Pharaoh and is also going to show us the love of God to make a servant. So this is how the power of God is going to be seen, mocking Pharaoh, bringing down an ungodly ruler, a rebellious ruler, and making Moses into a servant. So does the God of the Old Testament, here's my question, have a sense of humor? I read a book on humor that said that the God of the Old Testament had no humor, but the God of the Old Testament does laugh. Psalm 2, we read that God laughs, and he laughs at opposition, which is exactly right. He doesn't laugh carelessly, sadistically. He laughs rightly at opposition. This is like you going out in the back garden and discovering that there's a new little ant hill on the bricks of your backyard, and the ants are standing on the top, 45 of them, shaking their little leg at you. This is just silly. It's just laughable. God laughs at opposition. And we see in this section that God laughs at or mocks Pharaoh because Pharaoh is trying to block God's plans, and God's plans cannot be blocked. So in chapter 1, verse 11, remember, Pharaoh tries oppression. He causes the Israelites to be worked so hard, I think the implication is that they won't have children. But the Israelites, we read in verse 12, increase all the more. So I think maybe Pharaoh said to himself, if we exhaust these guys, they will go home and say to their wife, I'm sorry, I'm too tired. But actually what's happening is that the Israelites are going home and saying, I've had a terrible day. I've thought of something that will cheer me up. So it's just all going wrong for Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh tries blatant murder. Chapter 1, verse 16. He orders the midwives, I guess the supervisors of the midwives, to kill Israelite boys. And you remember this famous incident, the midwives, verse 17 of chapter 1, they fear God, and that's the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so they didn't obey Pharaoh's word, they obeyed God's word, and God's word is coming true. When they say that the Hebrew women gave birth very quickly in verse 19, that may be true too. So Pharaoh, verse 22 of chapter 1, tries blatant murder again. This time he says, okay, throw boys, all baby boys, throw them into the Nile. And this famous incident in chapter 2, verse 3, of Moses' mother loving her little boy. I mean, who wouldn't love their little boy? But she puts her little boy into the Nile. Technically, she's doing what she's told. But she puts him in a little basket, and the word for basket is the Hebrew word for ark. So exactly the same word in Genesis chapter 6 for ark is here in Exodus chapter 2 for basket. And I wonder whether in the back of her mind she didn't say to herself, I wonder whether as the Lord saved some people in the water in the past, he might do it again. And this little boy in a basket in the Nile becomes the instrument in God's hand for destroying Pharaoh and becomes the instrument in God's hand for achieving his purposes. So I love these verses. I mean, they're dripping with humor and irony, I think. Here is Pharaoh. He wants the boys in the river. This one is in the river, but then gets rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. That must have been very frustrating for him. She raises him in the palace. She pays Moses' mother to raise him. So Moses' mother is on Pharaoh's payroll as she raises a boy who's going to destroy Pharaoh. There's the irony. Now, where do we see the love in chapter 2 of Exodus? The power is there, completely overpowering everything that Pharaoh decides. Where do we see the love of God? I think we see it in the way that he makes a servant in verses 11 to 24. Moses has to run for his life because although he's grown up in the palace, he has a fight with an Egyptian and kills him, and he has to run for his life into the desert. It doesn't look, again, obvious that God is exercising his love, but he is, because just as the Israelites were in danger of settling down in Egypt and losing their salvation, Moses is in danger of settling down in Egypt and losing his salvation. He's a very privileged boy. He's got lots of position. Everything is laid on. Yesterday, Bob Glenn was speaking at the men's convention about how when the heart of a man is captured by the world, it doesn't make the man just in danger. He is in danger. His heart belongs to the world. That's where he's headed. But Bob said, the man has become useless. It's terrifying in the long term, but it's quite terrifying in the short term. The man who's given his heart to the world and is just toying with Christianity is actually useless in the purposes of God. And God is at work to make sure that Moses is not useless. So he very lovingly humbles him. It's a great thing that Moses is a Hebrew at heart, but his methods are pagan. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he attacks a man, he kills him. That's Moses' style. He's got no great regard for the will of God. It suits him to fight, and he's not fit to lead the people of God. He doesn't care for the purposes of God. He doesn't understand the purposes of God. He's not ready for the purposes of God. But 40 years in the desert is going to teach him a little bit of helplessness. And while he's in the desert, he marries and he has a little boy. And you see in chapter 2, verse 22, he names the little boy Gershom because he says, "I'm an alien. I'm an alien in a foreign land." Now, you may think I'm reading too much into this when I say that God is at work to make Moses into a good servant. But we're told in Acts 7, in the speech of Stephen, that Moses thought his aggression was the way that God would rescue the Israelites. Well, it isn't. He was mistaken. And then we're told in Hebrews 11 that Moses learned to look beyond Egypt to the reward which is Christ. Of course, if you ever watch a movie, a biblical movie, I always find biblical movies quite boring myself, I'm ashamed to say. But if you ever watch a biblical movie, they will make a great thing of Moses, because that's all they can see. But the one who's working behind the scenes is the sovereign God, full of power, full of love, bringing Pharaoh down, bringing Moses up to be useful. And the reason God is doing this is because he loves Moses and he loves his people. Moses could not seriously bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He couldn't. He couldn't get through the sea. He couldn't feed the thousands. He couldn't do the miracles. He couldn't get into Canaan. He would be a nightmare if God did not knock the stuffing out of him and take out of him all the arrogance that is necessary. Until eventually, when Moses turns up at the bush in chapter 3, he has no confidence. He has no power. He's perfect for leadership. I know a man who was traveling in Russia once, and he found that his guide, his interpreter, was a Christian. He said to him, "Oh, you must be from a Russian Orthodox family." The guy said, "Not at all. I'm from an atheist family." He said, "I was a school teacher, and the headmaster asked me to go and deal with one of the pupils who was causing havoc in the school because they were a Christian." He said, "It was very embarrassing for me to go and find that this person was a 7-year-old girl. Very clear about her faith, very vocal about her faith. He said she asked me some questions I couldn't answer, and she told me how to be saved, and I was saved. 7-year-old girl." And then a minister friend of mine was conducting a service one evening, and he'd invited the treasurer to come up and give his testimony. He wanted to sort of launch the guy. He'd never spoken in public before. He was quite a new Christian. And he said that sitting in the side of the building, he saw the deputy headmaster from the nearby school, who was a ferocious, cynical atheist. A few days into the week, he got a letter from the headmaster saying, "It wasn't your sermon, wasn't the hymns. The testimony of that treasurer convicted and converted me." God, you see, is pleased to use the weak vessel and works to make people either weak or know they're weak. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the weak and foolish to shame the strong and the wise. And in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God, the wisdom of God. So God's power is at work in chapter 1, bringing the promises to fruition and making sure that the Israelites don't settle in Egypt. And the power of God is at work in chapter 2, bringing Pharaoh and all his plans down and making Moses into a really effective servant. And very quickly in chapter 3, we see the power of God in that he is terrifying, and we see the love of God in that he is merciful. First 10 verses of chapter 3, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 3 next week, but Moses comes to the famous non-burning bush. And this is where God confronts Moses, because if God doesn't take the initiative, it's never going to happen. And Moses is going to learn, first of all, that God is terrifying, unapproachable, and dangerous. Dangerous is the friend of a very wise pastor friend of mine. It's a good word. God is dangerous. He just cannot be domesticated. If you've domesticated him, you haven't been dealing with him, or he'll teach you another lesson. We discover in chapter 3, verse 5, that God is unapproachable. That's what the Old Testament tells us and the New Testament. He lives in unapproachable light. You cannot march up to God and do business with him. You need a mediator. You need Jesus. And we see in the rest of the Bible that whenever people do come face to face with God, you know their first reaction? They say when they meet God, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I've come face to face with God. I'm going to die. It's not the size of God that terrifies them. It's the holiness of God. Somehow they realize that the distance between God's character and their character is so great that they're finished. Deep in my heart, I think I've said this before, but I'll say it to you again. It's a little bit embarrassing for me to say this to you, but I think you'll understand. It's quite a frightening thing. Deep in my heart is the strange, perverse idea that I can control God, that I can actually play a game where I draw him to myself when it's useful and I ask him to withdraw when I don't need him. The worst part of this is the insanity of thinking that I could fool him, the insanity of thinking that he would even play the game. And the even worse part is that my heart would be so loveless as to treat somebody like him like that. So God reminds me regularly, sometimes through the Word and sometimes through failed enterprises, and he reminds you as well, that he's terrifying, fearful, and dangerous. He is, as the Bible says, a consuming fire. That's what Moses is going to have to learn. The first thing Moses needs to learn is that God is absolutely impossible. And then he's going to learn, amazingly, that God is love. He has a plan for his people. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. I love these men. They're sinful. They don't deserve to be saved, but I saved them, and I've kept them, and I've still kept them, and I've preserved them, and they belong to me, and they'll always belong to me. I married them in a covenant, and I married all my people in a covenant, and I'm going to preserve all my people, and I'm going to make my people fruitful. So just as God brought life out of death by making Abraham have a son and Isaac have two and then Jacob have 12, just as God brought life out of death, he's going to bring Israel to usefulness and Moses to usefulness for his own glory and for the good of his people. By the time Moses leaves the bush, he knows that God is eternal because he goes right back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and beyond. He knows that God is holy, a fire who cannot be approached. He knows he's faithful, keeps his promises. He knows he's powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He knows that he's compassionate. He's going to save his people. He cares about their groaning. He's generous. He's going to give them more than they've ever dreamed. And Moses gets commissioned at the age of 80. So for those of you who are getting to 50, 60, 70, 80... the Lord still has plenty for you to do if you're here. I got a letter from a friend this week, and he finished off by saying, Simon, when you're pensioned off and nobody's listening to you, keep doing something. I don't know if it was a prophecy or not, but there we go. So do you see in Exodus 1, 2, 3 that the power of God is evident in all the chapters? He fulfills his promises. He brings Pharaoh down. He shows himself to be terrifying. That's his power. And then his love is in all the chapters. He makes sure that the Israelites don't settle in Egypt. He makes sure that Moses becomes a useful leader. And he shows that he's got a plan to rescue his people. Therefore, friends, go away remembering that the power of God and the love of God are in these chapters, but go away especially remembering that the power of God and the love of God are in the gospel of Jesus, which has saved you if you've put your trust in Jesus. Because God is so powerful that he can save the worst sinner. And he's so loving that he wants to save. And if you walk out of this building today and you say to yourself, well, what did I learn today? I want to remind you, you've been reminded in Exodus, but the whole of the Bible, that God is a God of power and love. He's in charge of all the circumstances and all the details, and he's doing it lovingly, so that even when we can't see everything taking place exactly as we'd like to, he's working his perfect purposes in love for our good. And therefore, because you live in a society that doesn't understand any of this, pray for lost people. People don't know in my street or yours that there is a creation behind, a fall, the cross, solution, and a future. That framework, CFCF, Creation, fall, cross, future. That framework which is in your heads is not in the heads of the lost. They don't understand. They have nothing of a backdrop to live their lives. Their existence is tremendous. Their day-to-day life does not do justice. And they need the gospel. They need the gospel of the power and the love of God, which is seen most clearly in the person of Jesus. So pray. Be a good witness. Rejoice. Live the Christian life. Walk close to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for these wonderful chapters and the wonderful truths as we see your power and your love in each one. We especially thank you this morning for extending your power and your love to us in the person of Christ, that he would come and die in our place, rise from the grave, give to us a life which is forever. We pray that you would help us to rejoice this week in the truths of the gospel, and we pray that you would make us in your providence and kindness a signpost for others, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.